We go to our sixth vision comes in this chapter. There's only three to go, this one and the next one and the next one. And then we go into a new kind of subject, and we'll start looking more to the future, more to the messianic prophecies, things of that nature. But these last three visions that he receives, Zechariah does in this one evening again, are more about judgment. And I find that just as every car needs a tune-up, on occasion every computer needs to be checked with the scanning equipment to make sure that it's up to par, our hearts need to hear these things. And so the message that I'm bringing to you tonight is one that I needed for myself, and if it has good things for you, then that will be an extra blessing, as the Lord is challenging me in the regard to this issue. Zechariah chapter 5, I'll read the first four verses, and we'll stop with that. I'm sorry, we'll read down to verse 5 even. And then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said unto me, "What do you see?" And so I answered, "I see a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones." And then verse 5, "And then the angel who talked with me came out and said unto me, 'Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.'" And then that goes on to the next vision, so we'll leave that for the next week. Let's pray tonight as we begin the study together. Thank you, Father, tonight that we can come and we can talk with you. We first of all want to include our dear friend and brother and sister, Gary and Helen Tollefson, as Gary is going through some rather difficult times. And we pray that he would continue to trust in you, and I pray that he would find you more sweet than ever as he looks in the scriptures and as they contemplate the goodness of God in eternal life and the hope of eternity that we have in Christ and the preciousness of the salvation that you have given to us, that there would be joy in those things. Pray that you give him strength and encouragement at this time, and the family too. I pray that you would help them not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing to others. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have tonight to look into the scriptures and be challenged again at the very core of our being with the need to remember how we should live our lives. And I pray that you would do your work in all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at this vision about the flying rolls, it certainly is not a flying scroll, not one of those kinds of things that you pick out right away what its meaning is and what the applications are. They're not terribly difficult to understand once you get a little help from some people who know better than you, who have done some studies and have had the opportunity to learn some of the original. It simply means this, that God is a holy God, and that God has a standard for right and wrong, and that sin will be exposed, and sinners will face their punishment. That's the message of this flying scroll that we see here tonight. And I need to remind myself, and you need to remind yourselves, we all need to do it together, that even though we are in Christ, even though that we are forgiven, we dare not, we should not, even though every day we're tempted to, we should not move back into sinful conditions. Because the same God who sends sinners to hell is the God that we worship. And even though we're forgiven, it doesn't mean that sin is no longer sin or sinful. And so that's the challenge of the text. I'm going to read to you a couple things from John Owen again on the issue of sin. If you ever want to be challenged on sin and how to overcome it, this is a classic book, and it's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's actually three of his books that he put together. And he's got a famous statement in here that perhaps you'll even recognize. He says this, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And he goes on from that idea right there of killing sin. He talks about the mortification of sin. That's an old word which means to be killing it. And he says we need to be killing sin because sin is kind of like that weed. We had some various kinds of weeds in the farm when I grew up. You would cut it off, and it would grow up again. And you'd cut it off, and it'd grow up again. And it had little rhizomes or roots underneath the ground. And you'd cut it off here, and it'd pop up over there. That is exactly what sin does in our lives, and it will always do that until the day we get to glory. And so what he is saying, what God is saying, and what others have said is we need to engage in, again, the word mortification. John MacArthur, in his book on the vanishing conscience, talks about the mortification of sin. And he gives the example of when Samuel was walking up to King Saul, and he asked him, "Did you do everything that God told you to do?" And Saul said, "Well, we've done everything." And then he says, "Well, what's that I hear? You know, what is the bleating of the sheep in my ears?" And so he says, "Oh, well, we've saved some of the best of the Agag's spoil to do sacrifices to God, and we've saved Agag." And then Samuel took Agag and he hacked him into pieces. Chop, 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 up into little pieces to demonstrate the fact that to do God's will, we have to do it completely. And John challenges us that every one of us need to be hacking up sin in our lives. Jesus said it the same way, but with different words. He said, do radical amputation. If your right hand offends you, what do? Don't tie it behind your back. Cut it off. Or if your eye offends you, then pluck it out. And he's not saying that we should be mutilating ourselves, because believe me, blind people can still sin. And people with one hand can still sin. The point is, whatever is on the root that is causing those kinds of sins are the things that we need to do radical amputation with. And so in our text tonight, what we are challenged to see is that God is holy and that all mankind is accountable to him. Now, how do I get the truth that all mankind is accountable to God from this little vision that Zechariah had so long ago? Well, if you will look down at it, verse 1 and 2, here's what happens. He says, "Then I turned and I raised my eyes and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What do you see? And so I answered, A flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10. And then he said unto me, This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." Then he's going to mention the thief and those who are perjurers. And each one of them is guilty of breaking this thing. Essentially, if you want to get a vision of this vision, it's kind of like a banner flying by. So you think of a scroll as something, you know, that's kind of long and narrow. But this is more like a banner, because notice the width. It's 20 by 10. So it's like this huge curtain. And apparently it's got words written on both sides of it, and the purpose of the words on both sides of it is so that every single man or woman, and notice he says he goes through the whole earth, should recognize that they are accountable to God for how they live. Even if they don't have all of the scriptures, even if they are not in the land of Israel, or today if they don't have a good church to go to, they are still accountable to God for how they live their lives. In fact, when he describes here the fact that this scroll is written on one side and on the other, that's telling us that this is really a picture of the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, Exodus says that he wrote it on both sides. One for him to read and one for us to read on the other side of the Ten Commandments. And he even gives examples here of two of the Ten Commandments that people tend to break. And so number one, the truth that we need to learn is that all mankind is accountable to God for how they live. The scroll is big so that all can see. It's open for all to read. And it's flying. Now, why is it flying? The flying aspect is sort of to give you a picture. One person described it like a raptor. A raptor, you know, is an old bird that used to fly in and would have great danger. I don't know if that's it or not, to be honest. But at least it could suddenly fall upon any one of us and be here at that point. If number one, all man is accountable to God, then we need to ask number two, to what are we accountable? And what we see here is that God's holiness is the standard for their accountability. Look at the measurements. The measurements in verse 2 are very interesting because he can see this scroll and he knows that, you know, must be like some men who, as they look at a house, oh, that's about 50 feet long or 20 feet long. He can immediately, Zechariah immediately knows that it is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, and so it's 30 by 15. And what we could understand by that is that it is exactly the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies. So it's sort of like this scroll as it goes flying by Zechariah as he sees it with letters on both sides. Number one is a representation of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And number two, it's a representation of God's holy presence because it's the same width and dimensions as that. Perhaps that's a secondary issue, to be honest. But God's standard is the God's holiness is the standard for how we ought to live. Now, if you'll notice the two things that he complains about here, or that he says is going to happen, he says there's two things. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled from according to the other side of the scroll. And when he talks about the perjurer, I want to talk about that for just a second, and we'll return to it once more. The perjurer in verse 4 is the one who swears falsely by God. It isn't just that he told a lie and he went his own way, but the perjurer is one who took an oath in the name of God and basically failed at which one of the Ten Commandments? Number 3. So this person fails at commandment number 3, and on the other side of the coin, the thief, the one who stole, fails at commandment number 8. Right in the middle of this side, and then turn it over on the back side, and right in the middle of the other side are the two examples. Now, does that mean that that's the only thing that God cares about in terms of sinfulness? Well, I don't think that that's the case. These are examples, and we certainly could see others that are listed here along the same pattern. If you look down at these verses here and notice these examples, the first one, as I've said, is that of stealing and the importance of private property, and I'll leave that just right where that is. Stealing is obviously wrong. The other one I want to spend some time talking about, and that is breaking an oath or perjuring yourself in the name of God. The reason this is so important, number one, is because it is breaking the third commandment. And let me read all of verse 4 for you to put that into context. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. Essentially what he's saying here is, I am the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Taking the name of the Lord your God in vain does not mean that we use the word geez or gosh or something related to the name of Jesus or the name of the Father. Even though that is taking his name in vain in a sense, that's only mild compared to what it really means. What it really means to take the Lord's name in vain is it means to claim to be a follower or a child of the Lord, then live like the devil. To put it in very simple human terms, if a couple gets married and the wife takes on the name of the husband and then lives like she's not his wife, she took his name in vain. And so if we claim that we are God's and then we don't wear his name with honor, we are doing the exact same kind of thing. Taking an oath in the Old Testament was a very serious matter. One of the most serious things that a person could do. If you can remember at the time when we studied Peter and his denials of Christ, we said that Peter went through 3 stages of denial. The first time he came along and he said, I do not know the guy. And then the second time when he came along, he says, as God is my witness, I don't know him. And then the third time, the text says that he began to swear and curse. And again, that doesn't mean that he was using foul language. It meant that he was saying, may God kill me and may God curse me if I know the man who is there. And that is exactly, according to the scriptures, as we could understand it, the degrees of taking an oath against yourself. You make just the clear, simple denial or affirmation, and then you can make the denial with an oath, and it would be like this: as God is my witness, God is watching what I'm doing, this is what I believe or say. And then you might say, may God kill me, or may God bring damnation on me. And that's where the word damn comes from. It means to bring damnation to a person. May that be the case if I don't keep my word. See, the oath was a sacred trust, because the most valuable thing that an Israelite had was the name of God and the presence of God and the privilege of being near to God. And so to call on the name of God to punish you if you do wrong, and then go ahead and do the very thing that you said you wouldn't do, or not do the thing that you said you would do, is tempting God to do something, to step into time and take action appropriate. Does God always do it? No, he doesn't. But that's exactly what he says he's going to do in the text here. These people have taken their oath in my name. Let's give an example. They've come and they've bought some land or something from a neighbor or some cattle, and they've sworn in the name of the Lord that they'll pay the debt, and they don't. And then they're looking at me and they're sort of like thumbing me in the eye. Go ahead, God, why don't you do something? And God says, okay, I will, if that's what you'd like. And so when he promises here that he's going to send a curse on their house, which is kind of a funny deal, the house is just going to melt around them, it's going to get diseased, and the beams are going to fall apart. He's going to do that because they called upon him to take action. Now, the significance of that for a Jewish person was rather fascinating, because the rabbis and the Jews had about 100 different ways to get around an oath. And, you know, what do? Cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye, whatever kids used to say. You know, those kinds of things. You cross both of your fingers behind your back as if you can tell a lie when your fingers are crossed. And here are some of the things that they would do. The rabbi said that an oath is binding except when it was a vow of incitement. In other words, if you got all excited about something and you made a vow, perhaps in the middle of anger or something like that, then that vow doesn't count, even though you made it. Number two, if you made a vow and you exaggerated, you went beyond what you should have said, so you promised the man, I'll give you $1,000 for this cow, really wanting to get it, and so he sells it to you, and then you realize later, that was kind of dumb. They say, no, you don't have to pay that vow. That's not something that you're bound to. Thirdly, vows made in error were considered not binding. Fourth, vows which were broken under constraint. So if your neighbor comes in and he puts a knife in your back and tells you to do something that you vowed to God that you would not do, or vice versa, and you do out of self-preservation that thing that you vowed not to do, then they say, that's okay. God doesn't really mind about those things. It has nothing to do with God and God's holy standard. Here's some other ways that they figured out how you can get around vows. They said, he who vows not to enter into a house is permitted to go to its upper room, because they didn't consider a house part of the upper room. It's a second story. Secondly, he who vows not to enter the upper room is, again, permitted to enter into the house. He who vows not to use a bed is permitted to use a couch. And he who vows not to use a couch is permitted to make use of a bed. And they do all kinds of things like that. Now, do you remember what Christ said to the Pharisees? He says, you hypocrites, you vow by the gold of the temple or by the temple itself, and you don't realize that, you know, the name of God is on it all. And he says, instead of doing those things, then you should let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because of their failure, because of their sinfulness, in failing to keep portions of the Ten Commandments and keeping their word before God, God's going to send them a punishment. And I'm going to talk about this punishment just briefly, because the big issue for us is not whether or not God will punish us for our sin. The big issue that I want to talk about, and we may even get done early tonight if the Lord so wills, is this question. Even if we live in an age where our sins have been punished by Christ, does that mean that they're no longer sin? You see, I think that's the temptation that at least I'm sure that I fall into, and perhaps all of us fall into, is we tend to diminish the seriousness of sin. If God is no longer stoning murderers and adulterers, then we think it's not so bad. If God is no longer causing people to pay back fourfold when they lie or they cheat, then it's not so bad. But the reality is it's the same God. And somebody's going to pay that penalty. And for me, it's been Christ. And for you, it's been Christ who has borne this curse like every other curse we've talked about. But just because Jesus has borne my curse for me doesn't mean that I should live any way that I want to. Okay, here's what he says he's going to do. He says he's going to bring a curse upon their house. Verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and will enter the house of the thief and on the house of the one who swears falsely, and it shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and its stone. It's sort of like this. One commentator said, God's going to show up at your house, sit down, and as he's in the room, that his very holy presence is just going to melt the area around the house. Now, here's what I think about that. I don't think you have to worry about that. I don't think that's not the point for us to worry whether or not our house is going to fall down on top of us. Nor do we have to worry about whether God is going to come and put a curse upon us, because he's not. If you're in Christ, then you don't have to experience any more curses. And in fact, the way that we should always read the Old Testament is we should always read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. As I look back at the Old Testament and its commands and its restrictions, I can ask a very simple question. Was this command filled in the cross? Is this something that pointed to the cross? Or is this an area that just tells me about the character, the holiness, and the attributes of God? If that's the case, then it's still binding for me. Those kinds of things come directly through the cross. God is holy. God hated lying. God hated stealing. You know, he still does. Even though the other aspects are not necessarily as relevant for us. So, with that in mind here tonight, if you don't have to fear your house falling in on you, or you know, whatever, because of our failure to keep the Ten Commandments, I need to stop and, number one, ask this question, then what is sin? What is it about this that is so displeasing? What do I need to be thinking about in my life? What do I need to be killing, mortifying, before it kills me? Number of people have given some different suggestions. Some people claim that sin is simply selfishness, that if I'm selfish, then that's the essence of sin. I think there was a time when I was younger, trying to figure this out, I defined sin as pride. Since abandoned that idea, because that isn't really all, doesn't encompass everything that's related to it. Here's what Wayne Grudem, a theologian who's done his work, says that sin is. And I want to talk about each aspect of his definition. He says that sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, and the Jews would have gone that far, but then he goes on to say in attitude or in nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. I'll give you an example of the difference between act and attitude. If it says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, and I do what they say, and I don't do it with a good attitude, have I kept the command or have I broken it? I've broken it in attitude. And even if it's just in my heart, and you could do that to any one of them, lying would be another example, or stealing, or, you know, there's all the examples, lust and killing and whatever. If I technically, externally, don't do the deed, and yet in my heart I wanted to, then even though I have conformed to the moral law of God in act, I have not conformed to it in attitude or in nature. So with that in mind, very simply tonight, I just want to give you three suggestions about what sin is. Number one, sin is failing to live up to the letter of the law. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 is important for us. In 1 John, he's talking about the believer and their relationship with God. And the temptation would be to think, again, that the New Testament believer has no concern for the law. But that's not John's statement in any sense. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says this: whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law of God, either in intent or in act or in nature, and it's failing to live up to God's holy standard. And often, whenever you want to know, well, what is sin or what is right, Paul does this, and James does this, and Peter does this. They give you examples. Well, if you want to do what's right, then don't do this and don't do that. And we need those examples. Psalm chapter 32, I'm just going to reference them for you. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. It talks about the blessed man and how he confesses his sin. In the first two verses, he gives four descriptions of sin. And I just want to give you those definitions so that you can understand. He mentions rebellion. And the word for rebellion is like this: blessed is a man who doesn't commit a transgression. It means to have a line drawn. And if you tell a person you can go anywhere over there, but don't cross the line, you know where we are? We're always doing this, going as close as we can to the line, trying to see how close we can come. And that's one of the first words for sin. The second word for sin is the word to shoot an arrow and miss your target. And believe it or not, when we shoot the arrow, we never overshoot our target. We always undershoot our target. That's why it says, for all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. That's what that word means, to miss what we ought to do. We never conform to the standard of God. So the first one is to be rebellious or to cross a line. The second one is to miss a target. The third one is to twist a rope. And whenever we hear a command or truth, or whenever we see what God is doing, we tend to twist it just a little bit, to tweak it just a little bit to make it fit our circumstances. And that's what the Lord refers to as perversion here. And the fourth one is we tend to be deceptive. And all of us, believe it or not, hide behind masks. We hide a little bit of who we are, and I suppose that's appropriate, not to just let everything all hang out and say everything that comes, you know, across your mind. We should never do that. But we do spend a degree of our time hiding from one another, and what he's saying in the text when he talks about this deception here is that we need to search our hearts and to ask God, is there anything that I'm pretending to be that I'm not really doing? Or is there anything that I'm pretending that isn't genuine? And when God shows that to you, then the thing to do would be to confess those before God. Of the three, the first one is sin is failing to live up to the letter of the law. And we could look at just one verse. I'll just read it for you. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all the law. In Galatians 3:10, if you don't mind. For as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone. Now notice this verse here. Who does not continue in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, all you have to do is hit that golf ball 100% of the time into the hole. And if you ever miss a hole-in-one just once, then you aren't, he's saying here in our metaphor here, then you're not living up to God's standard. And even if we could do it almost every time, it only takes once to make us a sinner. If that's the case, that sin is failing to live up to the letter of the law, sin is also failing to keep up with the spirit of the law. And I'd like to go to James for that. Because in the New Testament, what do we do with the law? Well, as I've already said, that James and Paul and Christ all say it like this. Okay, instead of having to remember the 613 commandments or the 10 big ones, or in different places it can be broken down into two or one in a couple of contexts, is it just good enough to love? You know, just love God and love your neighbor. Well, that is true, that I ought to be loving God and loving my neighbor. But if I fail to love God and fail to love my neighbor, what am I also failing to do? I'm failing to keep the law or to follow its direction or its principles for my life. Now, in the context of James chapter 2, where you're looking, here's what James is saying. Someone comes into your church, your assembly, literally your synagogue in this time period. Someone comes in, and they're just dressed so nice, and they look good, and they smell nice, so you give them the good chair. Someone else comes in, and you know they don't look so nice, and they haven't taken a bath, and their speech isn't quite what you think it ought to be, and you say, here, you sit over here on the stool, or you stand over in the corner. Is that so bad? Well, James says it is, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, giving preference to one person over another, liking one person more than another, giving honor to one person more than another, please notice these words. What do? You commit sin. If you show partiality, then you commit sin, and you are convicted. Notice it's not by the love of Jesus. It's not by the fact that we have the golden rule. We are convicted by what? By the law as transgressors. You see what James is doing here? James is not saying that you now live in the Old Testament, and that you're going to be cursed, or that you have to go back to that system. He is saying instead, the law still has a bearing on you. The law is still important. The law teaches you, is it okay to cheat one person or to dishonor one person or to not show love? And he's saying, no, that's not the case at all. The one we studied in the men's Bible study, I'd just like to reference it briefly, Romans chapter 13. Paul does exactly the same thing. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10, he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. And what we said about that is we're supposed to pay all of our debts, pay all of our taxes, pay all of our customs, pay all the tribute, pay all of the honor that we should, that we can. Frankly, verse 7 is why that I think it's appropriate to pray for our country and give a certain amount of respect to our leaders, because he says we should give honor to whom honor and fear to whom fear. But there is one debt we can never pay in verse 8, and that is to love one another. Now listen, the second half of Romans 13 and verse 8. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he's going to give us an example. Just in case I'm wondering, just in case someone is wondering, well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Here they are. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love the Lord your God, I'm sorry, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, verse 10, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, here's what I want to say about that in simple terms. When I fail to love my brother, when I fail to love my sister, then I'm sinning. It's not just doing the bad things, but to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him or to her, it is sin. Sin is, number one, failing to live up to the letter of the law. Sin is, secondly, failing to live up to the spirit of the law, that I ought to be loving God and loving my neighbor. Number three, sin is simply failing to be as holy as God. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we see that. First Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. He says this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, this is an Old Testament command here, Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, your sojourn here, in fear. Have you ever looked very seriously at verse 17? If there's one verse tonight that probably makes my point as clearly as any verse that we'll look at, it's verse 17. So I'm going to read it again so that it touches my heart and hopefully touches yours as much as it should. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each one according to his work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He isn't saying that God is going to condemn you. He isn't saying that God is going to abandon you. But he is saying that God is going to evaluate you and me for how we live. And I need to be cognizant, I need to be aware that the Father that I look to is also the one who evaluates the way I live. And frankly, we need that, don't we? All of us need the encouragement to be reminded again that the Lord is observing the way that we live. Well, if that is the case, that sin is failing to live up to the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and sin is failing to be as holy as God is holy, specifically, this is my final question for tonight. What is the New Testament believer's relationship to sin? And I think you'll know these simple truths, but they're huge. First thing that we would say about it is this. If a believer sins, and when we do sin, our legal status before God remains the same. God doesn't kick anybody out. He doesn't scratch any names off the list. He doesn't move you out of the house or out of the kingdom. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't leave you alone. Because Romans 8:1 is so important, there is therefore, and that means from this point on until eternity, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Salvation was a gift. It wasn't earned. And if it is a gift and it wasn't earned and it's not by our good works, and if anything like that, I should say, then it's not something that we can lose by our bad works. And so what we learn is that the standing that we have before God is still the same. I challenged a number of people about the issue of eternal security. And I've told them just recently, I had this exact discussion. I was talking to a man. I said, okay, let's say that this afternoon you decide you are no longer the son of your father. You know, so you go out and you put up signs and you change your name. Does that make you no longer the son of your father? Of course, he catches the point. We all do. I'm still his son. You know, you're still your father's son no matter what you do. In the exact same way, once we are children of God, no matter what we do, and I'm not recommending that we do bad, and I think there's many reasons why a believer wouldn't sin, but there is nothing that we could do that could lose our status, our legal standing of being a saint before God. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what we learn. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we sin, it's not as if we break God's law, it's that we break God's heart. Once we are his, then he isn't holding the standard over us. Oh, you know, you broke the Big Ten, you're out of here. But it still impacts God. God cares about how we sin. And when we do sin, even though it doesn't change our status, it does change our relationship with the Lord. And so we need to be concerned about that. And number one, I would say this. When we choose to sin, and we all do, we need to be reminded of this fact that God is displeased. He doesn't like it. So if God is displeased, that should be a motivation for us not to sin. When we choose to sin, it means we're not walking by faith. We're living for today rather than the future. We're living for what pleasures we could get rather than what we anticipate in the future. We're living for the fact that we think that we need to control our destiny when we should be choosing to trust God. When we choose to sin, And here's what I think you'll find out. The longer you're a Christian, the fewer sins you fall into. Do you know what I mean? The longer you're a Christian, you don't just stumble into sin. It's like a first grader, when they're learning to write, they make grammar mistakes. They make spelling errors. But the longer you write, the longer you read, the less mistakes you make, right? It's more deliberate. There's hardly a sin that a mature believer does which isn't either a conscious or a subconscious choice to go against God. And if you would consider yourself a mature saint here tonight, you stop and think about it. When you get angry, or when you're tempted to not be trusting, or when you're tempting to complain or to be lustful, every one of those sins goes through that little computer, that little heart aspect of our mind, and we think, do I really want to do this or don't I? You know, like the example that I've given in the past, you're having a big, you know, knockdown, drag-out argument with your wife, phone rings, hello, and you talk, and then you get done talking, then you hang it up, and then you pick back up. If you could stop yelling long enough to answer the phone, then you could stop yelling at your husband or at your wife or, you know, whatever the case is. That's generally the way that it is for saints, is our sin choices, our choices, more than they are stumblings. But here's what we need to do. If that is the case, then we need to apply 1 John 1:9, that we need to confess our sin so that we're humbled. And I want to define the word confess for just a second. I turned away from 1 John. I'm going back there. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer, number one, to work backwards through the verse, still needs cleansing. As Jesus said it, like this. He said to Peter, Peter, you don't need a bath, but you do need your feet washed. And so all of us, we don't need to be re-saved or re-forgiven, but we do need the cleansing that comes from going to God and seeking His forgiveness. But what we do here in this verse is to confess. And the word confess is homologeo. Different people have made huge and wonderful arguments out of that word, and literally it means to say the same thing. And so they said, well, all confession really is just admitting your sin. But that's not the way that confess is used, because any criminal can admit that they're a sinner without being contrite or without being sorry. And so in other contexts, when we confess Christ as Savior, we aren't just admitting that He's Savior. What are we doing? We're taking ownership of Him as Savior. When we confess Christ before men, it means that we own Him. And I think that's the way to understand this word. We take ownership for our sin. Yes, I did that. And yes, there are consequences. And yes, I'm sorry. And yes, I want to do whatever I can to make sure that it never happens again. That's taking ownership. If we take ownership, confess our sins, if you will, then God is pleased to forgive us because of what Christ has done. Now, if you need one more reason that we ought to choose not to sin, I find it. It's 7 o'clock, I just realized. I find it in Hebrews chapter 12, my last verse we'll look at for today, and I'll do it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, we learn this. My son, in verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Question, does God rebuke believers over their sin? Only if you're a believer. Only if you're His son. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges, or he disciplines, every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there with whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, a lot of people, if you ask them, when is the last time the Lord disciplined you? Couldn't fill in the blank. But I think we should be able to. I believe if our hearts would be more sensitive to God and His holiness and His loving concern for us, we would recognize, okay, Lord, You know, thank you for the difficulty that you brought into my life. It surfaced another sin or a sinful tendency. Thank you for a boss who's difficult because it surfaced another weakness in my life, or a child or a spouse or a circumstance. All of those things are the kinds of things that God uses to help us out. Now, let's continue to read for just a second. I'm going to read 8 through 11. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Because, here's verse 10, the verse I want to finish. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, what's the reason that the Lord chastens us? For our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. No, folks, we are not under the law. We don't have to move back into tents or start worshiping in tabernacles or go back to the temple. But yes, we need to remember that just as Zechariah saw that flying scroll that proclaimed God's holiness, that all of the Bible tells us who God is and what he expects. And God did curse some people in the Old Testament. I don't think you have to worry about your house crumbling or being cursed by God if you know him as Savior. But you ought to remember the positive sign that he does it for our own good so that we could be like him. I just want to challenge you, as I'm challenging myself in all honesty, ask God to search your hearts. Ask him to bring things into your life in a non-painful way, as much as he mercifully can, that would surface sin. So that as you see that sin, you can get out the hoe. And what did we say we ought to do? Mortify sin. Kill that weed before it grows. Be killing sin, as John Owen said, before it be killing you. Let's pray together and we'll be done. Father, just very briefly, we thank you tonight for 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a simple but a wonderful verse that is. We thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to be killing sin, mortifying sin in our lives every day. Beat those weeds down before they grow and embarrass us and embarrass you. Bring a blight to the name of Christ and cause you to need to discipline us. I pray that you would show us our sin so that we could root it out, so that we could be holy like you. We thank you for these things. Give us a great night, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.